We know that cycles of life are filled with seasons and memorials that commend those seasons. We can think of various ways that seasons and memorials are are set up. Here in the United States, we could think of a cycle of special days that honor certain events in the life of our nation. We can think of Independence Day and President's Day and the most current being Juneteenth. And these are things that have been set aside to be national memorials for the commemoration of certain things within that cycle of life and the life of our nation. Now, when we think about the Lord's Supper that we've been studying in 1 Corinthians 11, we see that the Lord's Supper has been given to the church also as a memorial. In the Apostle Paul's instruction to the church in Corinth, he reminds them of that memorial component of the Lord's Supper. We think back on Jesus instituting the supper, and Jesus says he's not going to eat that again until he eats it in fullness with them in the kingdom, in paradise. So there's something of this level of memorial anticipation as we think about the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituting this with his church, the church being told to come and to do this and to commemorate the Lord Jesus in this way. And Jesus standing off saying that there will come a day again when all of the church of all time is gathered together to participate in that memorial, even in paradise. Now this morning we're looking at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, which reads, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's a bulletin insert for you to take notes if that is something that is helpful for you. But we come to this verse and we ask, what does this mean? We need to understand that this verse is demonstrating this idea of the Lord's Supper being a memorial, something that is set apart like that stone of Jacob that's set up as a pillar, as a reminder that this is the house of God, that God will fulfill his promises as we partake and as we take part of this celebration. Now, we need to ask, what does this word memorial mean? The definition is presenting the memory of a person or thing, often applied to an object set up, a festival instituted to commemorate a person or an event. So the Lord's Supper is set up so that we would have that memorial of Christ, that festival of the people of God coming together to exalt and elevate the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we see this as a memorial? I want to look at that with you this morning. And we're going to begin with our first heading, which is that the Lord's Supper is a memorial of proclamation. It is a memorial of proclamation. Now, what do we mean by that when we say it is a memorial of proclamation? Memorials in the Word of God are things that are especially important. We looked at Jacob and the memorial that was set up with Jacob, but we could go through the scriptures and find various times and places where memorials are set up and covenants are renewed as those memorials are set up. We could even think of the Ark of the Covenant itself. Within the Ark of the Covenant, there are symbols of memorial. You can think about what is in that ark or what was in that ark. We can assume it's no longer. There was placed within the Ark of the Covenant jars or pots of manna. There were copies of the Mosaic Law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. There was what we call Aaron's rod that blossomed. And all of these things are placed within that Ark of the Covenant so that they would be a memorial to the people of God of the provisions that God had given to the church. In a sense, they're a banner of redemptive history that is set up that the people of God would be able to look in that direction and to have them go with their hearts and minds towards those things, remembering that which God has provided. So God's provision of food in wandering, God's provision of the ethical code or the moral law, and the provision of God in giving a government to the church, leadership that the church may be cared for. All of these things set up as memorials. Now, why are these needed? Why is a memorial something that is of value to us, especially being New Testament Christians? Like, think about, as New Testament Christians, we are very word-based, aren't we? You come to church and you could basically close your eyes and participate 100% because it's hearing and it is something that is word-based. It's interacting with words, either in our singing or in our praying or in the reading of the Word of God or in the preaching of the Word of God. And it's a very word-based religion. We're called people of the book. But friends, this memorial that God has given to us is something of a great grace for those of us that need at times something visual that can stir us. In the Old Testament church, there were so many smells and bells. There was a priesthood, there was instruments, there were sacrifices, and so much of the Old Testament was a visual religion. It was something that we see and we talk about. The children would say, "Dad, what does this mean? Mom, what does this mean that we saw this and we saw that and the priest did that? What does it mean that this happened and this happened?" And then those things would be explained in the New Testament. We see they are types and shadows, things that go away in the New Testament church. And what's left in its stead, in a sense, is something that is very, very auditory, word-based. And yet God has given us what we could call sensual memorials, something that are sense-based, in part for our help as the New Testament church. We have water in baptism, and we can see that as little babies, and we got a whole bunch of them lined up for this year, which I'm looking forward to. Water on these little babies or adults that are converted that haven't been baptized, and water placed on them, and all the little children can look to mom and dad and they can say, "What did that mean? Why did the pastor put water on their head?" And it's there as a sensual memorial, something that proclaims a truth that men and women, boys and girls need to be cleansed from their sin. And this is true also with the Lord's Supper. We talked about last week, we talked about bread and wine, bread that is broken and wine that is poured out. And they're put forward as a sensual memorial, something that you interact with your senses, that you would be able to know something better of the gospel, know something of that which is proclaimed in the pulpit from week to week. Now God gives us these memorials for certain reasons. One is they're helpful in strengthening weak faith. How weak are we, congregation? And I don't mean to put that weakness on you like I'm strong and you're weak, but how weak are we as the people of God? And those helps of memorial proclamation are given to us, water and bread and wine. Those memorials are there in part that our faith would be strengthened. We struggle at times in a word-based religion. And I know that for some of you that are so used to having screens and images flashing in your face from day to day, that it is probably especially difficult to come and to hear and to participate in something that is so many words. Like, who among us could decide or determine how many words are spoken in our time of worship? It's thousands and thousands. But how weak are we in our faith? And how great is it that the Lord gives us this memorial of proclamation, something where maybe we couldn't describe in words and paragraphs and essays what it is that Jesus has done for us. But when bread is lifted and broken and wine is poured out, you're able to grab a hold of that sensually and say, here is a memorial of proclamation that I understand. Here is what Jesus Christ has done. Remember when Paul addresses the church in Galatia and he says, who's bewitched you? Who's driven you off course? In 3:1 he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He calls them back to think of that time when they're seeing something of that memorial of proclamation in the crucifixion of our Lord. Or think of the disciples when they were there in the boat and Jesus is sleeping at that pillow and the storms come in and the disciples are filled with fear. And we're told in the Gospels that there arose a great storm on the sea and the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus was asleep. And they, the disciples, went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he says, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And then he arose and he rebuked the winds, and there was a great calm, and the men marveled, and they said, what sort of man is this that the winds and the sea obey him? They needed something visual to strengthen them in their faith. And God gives this memorial of proclamation as a great gift to the church. Because of the weakness of our faith, and also because they quicken our affections. How many of you, when we've seen baptisms or when we've participated in the Lord's Supper, as that visual memorial is placed before you, how many of you find that your love for Jesus increases in those times, that you're able to look and you're able to say, as we sang earlier, how I love you, Lord. Our affections increase. When the memorial is placed before us, Jesus has made us alive. And our love needs to be toward Christ. But how often does love wax cold? And there are times in our faith when memorials like the Lord's Supper are used of God to remind us of our love for Christ and the way that that love is able to be renewed. One pastor said, where there is also such a distance between our heads and our hearts that we can roll the most saving truths in the one without transmitting any part of them to the other, there is need of something to make alive our love. Sometimes that distance between here and here is especially far, and I will call us out as Reformed Christians. Often that distance is so far. And Christ calls us in this memorial of proclamation to take that which we intellectually know and that which we've used for saving faith and that which we've used to grow in our faith, and God brings them together in this memorial that our affections may be poured out unto Jesus Christ. We proclaim this. We proclaim that it is a memorial that is needed in part because of the weakness of our faith, but in part also because of the need for our growth in affection and our love for Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to proclaim this until He comes. That this is something that is to be a part of the rituals and the memorials of the church of Jesus Christ. We're able to dive into the depths of the suffering of Christ and to see that Lamb without spot even presented before our eyes in a way that we don't always grasp in the auditory way or in the way of words. It is a memorial of proclamation. But we see something more in the text as well. We also see, secondly, that the Lord's Supper is a memorial of preparation. It is a memorial of preparation. It's not something that is merely proclaimed, where we're able to see the gospel preached, but it's something that requires preparation for the people of God. And the apostle, he commends this by saying that in the midst of this, in this proclamation, the church is to do it often. He says essentially, as often as you come together for the Lord's Supper, you are to be prepared for that preparation. And that's where the chapter finishes out, isn't it? He says, as often as you gather, do this in remembrance of me. And then he spends time on preparation and examination. And I want you to consider that within this idea of preparation is this question that's able to sidetrack the church, that question concerning frequency. That becomes the big question, right? How often do we participate in the Lord's Supper? Or what does the Bible say about participation? How frequent ought the church to gather for the Lord's Supper? You know, you could say, is weekly communion required? Is communion to be something that's celebrated annually? That's actually the old covenanter tradition. Once a year was frequent. In communion, is it twice a year? Is it four times a year? Is it six times a year? All of these questions come up when we see that word often. What does that word mean? And I want you to understand that we cannot come to the Word of God and say, here is the exact number of times that we're to have the Lord's Supper. Whether it's, we can't say, here's how many times a week you should have it, or how many times a month, or how many times a year. That's not a question that the Word of God actually answers for us. The New Testament does not set out a requirement or even give us a whole lot of insight into how frequently the Lord's Supper should be celebrated. We're told often. That's the word that we have. Now, notice Paul does not say as often as you can or on each Lord's Day when you do this. He just says, as often as you do it, he's describing the fact that when they come together, whatever that time period looks like, when they come together, here are things that they need to understand. Paul doesn't prescribe for them frequency. Now, the old directory for public worship says the communion or supper of the Lord is frequently to be celebrated, but how often may be considered and determined by ministers and other church governors in the congregation. So the old Presbyterian ideal is that sessions would determine frequency. That a session could say, we think it's best to have monthly communion, or we think it's best to have seasonal communion, or however that discussion goes. And someone might say, well, in the book of Acts, we see that the church gathered and breaking bread was part of their gathering. Now, something that I think is interesting, I agree that the book of Acts says this in Acts chapter 2, but it does not last long within the early church. Ananias and Sapphira happen, and the church shifts. And we don't see that weekly gathering for the Lord's Supper in the same way after Ananias and Sapphira. We see that something that in Acts is descriptive of what the church did, and then that description is no longer. That participation in weekly communion doesn't happen again, and we just have descriptions of times where the church can gather, but frequency is not required. See, the Word of God does not prescribe how often, merely that it ought to be done. Frequency is to be determined by the session. Now you might say, well, what is frequent? What is more frequent? And again, I mentioned the historic Presbyterian position is that each session should determine frequency. And there is ebb and flow in congregational life. A session might say, here's a season where we need more frequent communion, or there's times when sessions have determined that there should be less frequency. We even have times in the history of our denomination where presbyteries or synods have told congregations that they're not allowed to have the Lord's Supper until certain things have been resolved or worked through. And these are things that we need to understand concerning frequency. Now, as a good Presbyterian, I would argue nothing more than the word frequent and the word often that is in the Word of God. And that's left up to the session. It's not something that I think is promoted one way or another. But we also need to understand that the Lord's Supper is something that requires preparation. It's something that is to be prepared for as the people of God come together. So as often as you do this, as often as you have the Lord's Supper, you do this. You prepare and you examine yourself. Question 171 of the Larger Catechism asks, how are they to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come to it? And the answer is, they that receive before they come are to prepare themselves by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and lacks, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love for God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, and of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercises of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. So this memorial is something that is set up as a memorial of preparation. Whatever that frequency that sessions determine, it needs to be able to include time for the people of God to reflect and come together and to examine themselves as they come or before they come. So we examine whether we are in Christ. Are we a genuine Christian? We think through our sins and our failures. We consider the truths that we believe and the knowledge that we have. Are we growing in our understanding of the knowledge of the Word of God and growing in our understanding of knowledge of what the Word of God teaches? We think about our love for God and our love for the church. Are we growing in these things? Do you love the church more than the last time that you had the Lord's Supper? And that takes time to examine these things. Has your love for God grown? Has your love for one another grown? And friends, just for me, I think that it's best to determine those things in bigger chunks of time rather than shorter chunks of time. Like somebody that just got married, if you've been married for a month, you say to the husband, do you love your wife more than you loved her yesterday? That's an odd question for somebody that's been married a month. But if you ask somebody that's been married 50 years whether you love your wife more now than you did when you married her 50 years ago, they're able to describe what that means. Am I saying that the Lord's Supper should be twice a century? That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that we need room to examine our lives and our hearts. Are we growing in Christ? Are we in union with Christ? Do we grow in our love for God? Are we growing in our love for the church, our love for the brethren? Are we thinking through forgiveness of sins and what it means to be in Jesus? Are we looking affectionately towards Christ in meditation and prayer? And we examine ourselves against all of these things. So we look at frequency and how far can I preach? What can I say? How far can I push it? As often. And historically interpreted as frequently but with examination. And that's as far as we can really go. But we're called to examine ourselves. As often as you do this, think on these things. There's this wonderful book called The Mystery of the Lord's Supper, written by Thomas Watson. And one of his sections in that book is on the practice of examination. And he calls Christians to seriously consider hearts as we look to Christ and as we think through what it means to examine our lives. He says that we must come with serious hearts. We have to realize that we're coming before a king, as we talked about last week. So serious hearts. We come with intelligent hearts. There's a component of our examination where we're growing in our knowledge of who Christ is and what the Word says and the theology of the Scripture. If you haven't grown in a decade as a Christian, if you know no more of the Bible and no more of the theology of the Bible and you don't know Christ any better than you did a decade ago, that's a serious examination point. We come with serious hearts and intelligent hearts. We come with longing hearts. Jesus says that he desired to eat this Passover with his disciples. Christ desires this. And we should come longing to be a part of that which Christ desires. We come with penitent hearts. We know that in the Passover, and I mentioned this several weeks ago, the Passover had bitter herbs to remind us of repentance. And we ought to come with the bitter herbs of Passover, repenting of sin. We come with sincere hearts. Is this a desire of yours? Do you want to commune with Jesus in this way? Is this something that your heart is into in sincerity? Or is it just part of the rituals of your life? We come with humble hearts. Christ died for sinners. We come with heavenly hearts. We're lifted up. You remember us talking about the doctrine of the table as far as being brought up into the presence of God as the people of God. And we eat in heavenly places. And friends, all of these ways that we're able to examine ourselves, these are wonderful things. They're glorious things to consider as we think of this memorial of the King, this pillar with a stone and oil placed upon it. For here is where God met with me. For this is that place that is the house of God. You see, it is a memorial of proclamation. And it is a memorial of preparation. And thirdly, it is a memorial of expectation. A memorial of expectation. I want you to look at those words. Till he comes. Till he comes. What this ritual of the Christian life, this ritual of the church being the cycle of whether when we're coming to the Lord's Supper and we have it and then we don't have it and we long to have it again and we come to that table and it becomes part of that cycle of our life, thinking back on those things like July 4th comes and goes, President's Day comes and goes, those times of coming to the table and meeting with Christ, they come and they go, and we have expectation that Christ is going to meet with us, and we have expectation that someday Jesus Christ Himself, face to face, will be serving us at that great memorial, that great wedding feast that is to come. And I want you to think about that. Think about our history. The history of the church is something that we have 2,000 years of history. If we go into the Old Testament, we have those thousands of years as well. And I want you to think about how when Christ instituted this sacrament, He said it is something that is to be a part of our cycle until He comes. And what that means, friends, is here's a number for you. If the church has 100,000 years left on earth before Jesus comes. That 100,000 years from now, there will be people sitting and breaking bread and pouring wine in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. Our time period with which we have been celebrating is 2,000 years. But think big. I don't know when Christ will return. Let's say it's 100,000 years from now. Whatever those people look like in the future, it's like way past all the robotics and the AI, all that crashes, and then we're back to just being human again. They're still taking the Lord's Supper. They're still having bread and wine in commemoration of Jesus Christ. And friends, we should think of that. We should think of the expectation of that memorial for ourselves, but also for time as the church continues in this age and toward the age to come. There is a visitation that you ought to expect in our taking of the sacrament, and a further visitation that we expect for the time that Jesus comes in return. We come to Christ with hope. Hope that He will visit us now, and hope that He will visit us in that day to come, whenever that is. William Gurnall, the Puritan, said, "Wait on God as long as you have to until He comes according to His promise." Then listen to this. He says, "The fullest mercies are the ones we wait for the longest. Jesus did not immediately supply wine at the marriage of Cana, but they had more for waiting a while. Hope assures the soul that while God waits to perform one promise, He supplies another. This comfort is enough to quiet the heart of anyone who understands the sweetness of God's methods. There is not one minute when the believer's soul is left without comfort. There is always some promise standing ready to minister to the Christian until another one comes along. A sick man does not complain if all his friends do not stay with him together as long as they take turns and never leave him without some care. The believer can never come to him without finding some promise to supply strength until another is ripe enough to be gathered." Friends, that's that cycle of life that we live. It's hope, reaching out to hope in expectation, and then reaching out to hope in expectation, knowing that Jesus Christ has promised that He will visit His church. And we should anticipate that expectation that Christ Jesus will visit you, and Christ Jesus will visit us. And then that greater hope that Christ Jesus will return. You see, there are special times where Christ visits the church in revival and in reformation. And those are things with hope we ought to long for. Psalm 80 says, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and visit us, your vine." Reformation, renewal occurs in the special visitations of Christ, but we hope even beyond that, for that time of the return of Christ, longing for that day when Jesus Christ will come, and Maranatha is our longing in that time. Maranatha is that great battle cry of the first century church where we ask, "Come, Lord Jesus." Sinclair Ferguson once wrote that Jesus, when He returns, will destroy the man of sin by the breath of His mouth, 2 Thessalonians 2. He'll blow him away, and then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is the Son of God. And then Jesus' prayer in John 17 will finally and fully be answered. We will be able to see Him in His glory that His Father gave to Him before the foundation of the world. Surely this is the cry of the New Testament, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." And indeed, one day He will. That is our hope. And it's part of that cycle of life, that memorial that's placed before us in the Lord's Supper, that we come to a table and we hear from Jesus, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And we're reminded that someday he will come. Remember in the Passover, there was a plate left empty for Elijah. In a very similar way, we understand that as we go through our memorial, as we have the Lord's Supper in that cycle determined by the church, that someday we long for the reality that Christ will appear, both in serving us revival or reformation, but also in that great longing that he will come and he will make all things right and usher us into eternity. Friends, this we proclaim, and we hold out this longing, this truth, this expectation, knowing that Christ will come for his bride. In the Song of Solomon, it says, come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have bud, whether the grapes blossom and open, the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. That is the longing of the people of God, that Christ the bridegroom would return, that he would come, and he would receive the fruit of his reward. That expectation that every one of us have, that we proclaim in this memorial as we come together, that Jesus Christ in times will come and he will visit his bride and he will pour out blessing upon his bride, revivals and reformations that come. But there will also be that time when he will come and he will call the bride home to be with her forever. He will visit and he will come again. We look to eternity where Christ reigns, and we see a memorial. And it's a memorial of proclamation, and it's a memorial of preparation, and it is a memorial of expectation. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that you would help us, O Lord, that you would visit us, your vine, and that we would understand this great memorial as one of longing and hope, one of renewed heart and mind, one where Christ is lifted up, knowing that we are in and with the house of God, Jesus Christ, the true temple, our Lord. Amen.